sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts? Do not go on presenting the members of your body as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you. You're not under the law. You're under grace. This is the passage that we have been studying together, well, actually for the past several months. It's a passage in which Paul takes the key principles upon which our freedom in Christ is built, pulls them together into a single unified statement. Through this study, we've taken a number of concepts within the passage, and we've pulled them out of the passage, and we've looked at them closely. And now we are bringing this study to a close, and we're doing it by moving through the passage one more time as it is written, allowing it to present us with a final overview of these principles and how they relate both to one another and to our own personal pursuit of true freedom in Christ. Last week we returned to verse 11. We saw once again the first foundation block upon which everything else is built. We saw Paul calling us to accept the truth that when we come to Christ in faith, our God does not just forgive our sins, but He also recreates us at the deepest level of our being. Once the reality of this truth begins to take root in our thinking, once we begin to get even a little glimpse of it, a multitude of statements throughout the New Testament will take on truth and life and power like they never have before. Now, I promise you that I will not get stuck on this verse yet again. Because if I do, we'll never get it. We'll never go any farther. Which wouldn't be bad, but I want to finish the passage. But I do want to point out just a couple of other parallels to what we've looked at last week. Have you ever wondered about that statement made by our Lord in Matthew 5:48? What do you do? I mean, you know, here He is. He's teaching, and He's talking about life and all that's involved in it and giving His listeners insights into it. And then He says, therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Okay, there it is. All right, and then see, I've heard frustrated Bible teachers do all sorts of things with that statement. They're frantically attempting to explain what it means. I remember hearing one man say, well, you know, that word really, it also means perfect. Not just perfect, but it means mature. So the Lord is really saying that we are to be mature. Well, does that help? I mean, if you just leave it halfway through the sentence, you're fine. But then you got to finish it up. So we're supposed to be mature as God is mature. I don't think that helps, folks. But when we understand the recreative work that God accomplishes within us when we come to Him, seeing that He truly does removes from us our heart of rebellion against Him, and He replaces it with a heart that loves Him deeply and responds to Him perfectly, when we realize that through Christ we truly have become perfect and holy in spirit, Christ's statement then makes perfect sense. It's not, never was intended to be, a call that we try harder. It was a simple prophetic statement in which our Lord told us what would take place within us as a result of His work within us. You are to be perfect. Peter presents the same concept when he quotes God Himself from the Old Testament in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, where he says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." When Paul says, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus, he is telling us to recall once again that there is within every Christian a heart that longs to please God, a heart that delights in Him and longs to be forever with Him. And one more distinction before we move on. He is not talking here about the conscience, that built-in awareness of moral right and wrong. Actually, that is part of God's overall design, that we don't totally self-destruct before He has time to call us to Himself. And everybody has etched within them a basic understanding of moral right and wrong. But it can never, ever give us a longing for righteousness. Feeling guilty for our sin is not the same thing as hungering and thirsting for righteousness. The new heart created within us by our God hungers and thirsts for righteousness. See, and I say that, and then there's a little something inside of those of you who are listening to me that says, well, but wait, maybe then maybe I'm not a Christian. There are clearly times when what I feel and what I think and the way I respond is not righteous and certainly not the result of a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. So what? Does that mean that I'm not really a Christian? I mean, if God truly has created within me this remarkable, new, holy, pure, righteous heart, then why don't I act that way all the time? Why do I still sometimes find within me these overwhelming pulls toward evil? Dealing with that question is where Paul goes next in this passage in Romans chapter 6. Having begun where we must begin, recognizing the truth of our new birth, reality of our new perfect heart, he then goes on to address the great enemy that wars against the leadership of that new heart in our lives. And in the next verse he says, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. Do not go on presenting the members of your body as to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Now, in order for us to understand what's happening in these two verses, we need to pay very close attention to the words that Paul has chosen to use. A casual reading of the passage might lead us to believe that Paul is simply saying, now Christians, try not to sin so much. But a statement like that would seem like foolishness given the statement he just made in the previous verse. In verse 11, he tells us to recognize, to accept the absolute truth that in Christ we are now dead to sin and we're alive to God. But if we are already now eternally dead to sin, then why in the world would he need to go ahead and then tell us not to sin any longer? Typically, what we do when we read through this passage is to separate those two concepts from one another, rather than keeping them together as God intended. We read verse 11 telling us to consider ourselves to be dead to sin but alive to God, and the truth just doesn't compute. You know, it's like that stupid little picture of the exploding bomb coming up on our metal computer screen with the message that says, system error, restart. Our existing mental system doesn't know how to process a message that tells us that we're dead to sin. So we restart our mental computer. When it comes back on, we find our system has comfortably moved on to verses 12 and 13. And we find their statements that we understand, statements that seem to fit accurately into the existing framework that we are living. They are statements that seem to be saying that we should really try harder not to sin. Sounds like something God would want to say to us. Statements like that, we think we understand. Trying hard to do better is something we understand. Statements that accept the obvious reality of our ongoing battle with sin, we understand. These verses seem to fit with life as we understand it, because unlike verse 11, these verses openly accept and acknowledge the reality of an ongoing battle with wrong stuff in our lives. But I want us to look closely at Paul's careful wording in these two verses. I want us to see where he tells us that battle with sin comes from. Having just reminded us that we are truly and eternally dead to sin and alive to God, he does not then turn around and say, but even though you really are dead to sin, I want to encourage you not to sin. That would be nonsense. One who is sinless can't sin. Doesn't happen. But what he does say is this. Therefore, and that therefore clearly, obviously points us directly back to the statement he's just made. Therefore, since the real you, since the person you have become at the deepest level of your existence is totally and completely and eternally dead to sin and alive to God, therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And what in the world does that all mean? I've said this a number of times throughout this current study, but the obvious reason why we Christians have so much trouble accepting the truth of our really being new creations in Christ is because we know all too well that our practical daily living is anything but perfect. We still get grumpy. We still lose our tempers. We still get frightened. We still battle lust. We still run away from God sometimes when we should be running to Him. We still fight some of the same battles with some forms of evil that dominated our lives prior to our entrance into His family. Those of you who are married, if I were to go around this room and ask your marriage partner if you are now perfect in Christ, wouldn't that be fun? See, the most loving response I think we would get would be something along the lines of, well, my partner is certainly perfect for me, which is full of compassion and grace. Many of you would tactfully refuse to comment on the grounds that if you can't say something nice, you better not say anything at all. So why is that? Why does our God tell us that we are now dead to sin when so obviously we continue to fight with sin impulses in our lives? Why, if we have truly become new creation in Christ, is there still so much of the old life still hanging around us? Now, we're going to find the answer to that question in the careful wording that's used by Paul in the next two verses. He says, therefore, since you are now dead to sin and alive to God, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Now, it's important to notice that Paul does not say, do not sin. He says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. That phrase, mortal body, is crucial to any correct understanding of the nature of the Christian's ongoing battle with sin and immorality. You know what the word mortal means? It means subject to death. I mean, that's what it means. It's the opposite of immortal. He makes it clear that he is talking to us now not about our eternal personhood, not about the immortal recreated people we are in Christ, but rather about the one part of our identity that is still subject to death, our physical bodies. Paul's wording throughout this entire passage is carefully designed in order to make a sharp distinction between us and our bodies. This distinction is emphasized again in his next phrase, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin. And then just to make certain that we understand the distinction between the real us and the physical, mortal body in which we live, he comes back to it one more time. This time places these two distinct aspects of our being side by side so that we can see the difference. He says, present yourselves. That's the real us, the new, recreated, holy, perfect us, to God as those alive from the dead, and present your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Those of you who have been exposed to my teaching for any length of time know that I explain what Paul is saying here with the use of five little drawings. There's the first one. It's a little baby body. When we enter this world, God creates for you. You know how it is. A baby's born, you know, and we ooh and ah, and we just stand in wonder at what God has created, and we look at this thing, and for a brief, brief period of time, we see this little critter as absolutely pure and spotless and unblemished, and then it starts to grow. And it doesn't take us long to realize that this body is amazing, but there are some things within it. There is a spirit, a personality within it, well, that doesn't line up with our first impressions. Each body comes equipped with a fully operational but totally untrained mind, our own personal onboard computer, an emotional system that can be trained in an endless variety of responses to an endless series of stimuli. We also have a long-term memory storage system, remarkable reasoning abilities that allow us to take things we have learned and rearrange them and have them come out of us in completely new forms. The most accurate way in which to view our bodies is as the physical house in which our spirit lives while on this earth, and through which our spirit is able to communicate with the world around us. It is important to note that although the physical body trains easily, it does not retrain nearly as easily. In fact, the initial recorded messages within us, they're on the hard drive, folks. They don't go away. They don't get erased. But a body is not the only thing we bring with us into this world. We also enter this world with an inner spirit, an inner control center that is in rebellion against God. The foundation upon which that inner control center operates is simply this. This is universal, folks. This is all of us. Our inner spirit, when we enter this world, comes in with the absolute certainty that I can and will run my life just fine without submission to my Creator. That's, we can call it original sin. I mean, that's embedded in all of us. Thank you, Adam and Eve. That's what was passed on. Now, the result of this union between our body and our rebellious inner spirit is that our entire physical plant, including our emotional responses, our reasoning processes, our basic life attitudes, life value systems, our growing memory banks are all established and trained under the leadership of that rebellious spirit. Therefore, taught to operate as though God either isn't really there, or he doesn't really care, or he cannot really be trusted. This is who we are prior to God's entrance into our life through Christ. Once that training is in place within our mortal bodies, it becomes the initial response system that we bring to every event for the rest of our lives. I see this in my own life on a daily basis. I have been a Christian now since the fall of 1966, which is longer than most of you in this room have been alive. I have spent a major chunk of my life, my time, since 1966 in learning about my God through what He tells me in His Word. And yet still, when some problem comes into my life, some anxiety comes into my life concerning myself, concerning someone I love, my first responses are usually to look at myself as my only and certainly my chief resource in trying to figure out how to fix the problem. Only when I consciously reason through once again to the truth of who my God is and how He relates to me as my Heavenly Father do I make some progress in defeating the fears and the anxieties. And here's the deal, folks. We make some progress during the day. We regain some glimpse of truth. We reaffirm what we know to be true about our God. And then we go to sleep. And we lose it all. And then you got to get up the next day and work through it again. Okay. But then we come to Christ, and this huge eternal transformation takes place within us. Our old, rebellious, inner spirit is replaced with a new heart. Is that terribly out of focus? It really is, isn't it? Ooh, look at that. Our old, rebellious inner spirit is replaced with a new heart, a heart that loves God, a heart that longs to please Him. But this new spirit does not get a brand new body to train, to respond and feel and think in conformity with the truth. Instead, it is placed within a body that has already been totally trained under the leadership of that now dead, rebellious spirit. And the result is, see, that's us on this earth. This is exactly what Paul is describing in Romans 7, 22 and 23 when he says, this is Paul, at the height of his apostleship. This is not baby Christian Paul. This is Paul when he's writing the book of Romans. And he says, "For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members." And it is also exactly what Paul is talking about here in Romans 6 when he says that you should not let sin reign in your mortal body, and that you should not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. So in practical terms, what does this mean in our battle for freedom from sin? Simply this. The beginning of that freedom comes from knowing beyond any doubt that we are now new creations in Christ. That is what Paul means when he says, "But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead." He says when we begin facing the battle against sin, we do so not by looking to our sin battles and then hiding our face in shame from our God, but rather by looking at the real us, this glorious new heart within us that loves both our God and His way, presenting ourselves boldly before Him as those alive from the dead. And then together with our God, we turn with Him to the project of this mistrained body of ours and allow Him to show us how to bring this body under leadership of our new inner spirit. Okay, now, we need one more week and we've got it. And we're going to come back to this and talk about how this plays out in practical ways. Before I close, I'll say just one thing about that process. Okay, if you ever, as a Christian, find yourself thinking to yourself, here I am, fighting this stuff inside me, and I've got to get this fixed for God. I mean, He's done so much for me, I got to do this for Him. If you ever have thought processes like that, first of all, you'll never pull it off. Secondly, you completely misunderstand what God has established. It is not me and my struggle on one side and God on the other. It is now me and my God together fighting against this mistrained body. And it is a healthy process for us in the midst of these battles to talk honestly with this incredible Father of ours and to say to Him, Lord, look at that stupid body of mine. Look at all this junk. What are you going to do about it? I'm a bit over my head here. I need help. I need you. I need to know that you and I are on the same side fighting against the same enemy, a body that's just full of a whole bunch of garbage. Somehow, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to what? Your mortal body. That's why Paul says that. See, he says, when you get it, don't lose hope, because your God has the ability. He has the ability to bring your body into grudging, resentful submission to the new spirit that now exists within you. And it will be a serviceable tool to allow you to express the new life that's within you. Serviceable, but the end result, the place we live, well, Paul goes on to say, we groan within ourselves, longing for our adoption, the redemption of our bodies. See, he's saying we long for the new one. The new one. It's never learned a wrong thought, a wrong response, a wrong memory, the new one that will become a perfect, absolute, glorious tool with which to express the life of the Spirit that already exists within us. Well, we'll come back to this next week and pull it together. Let's close in prayer. Father, we just want to end this morning by thanking You for this amazing work You've accomplished within us that gives us, well, a hunger and thirst for righteousness, that gives us a longing for a life that honors You. It's not just that we feel guilty if we screw up. It's that we truly do long to be Your children in deed, in word, in life. You alone could create that within us, and You've done it. And we thank You. And we thank You too for the way it so clearly affirms Your presence within us, Your commitment to us, Your ability to take who we were, recreate us into who we were designed to be. We love You, Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.